We've come as far as verse 13 of Romans 4. So if we read there, it says, "For the promise that he," that speaking of Abraham, "would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." So the scripture's been emphasizing the faith of Abraham, that he believed the promise of God, and God accounted his faith, not his works, in any way, as righteousness. The promise to Abraham is summed up as his being promised to be here the heir of the world. And that phrase struck me as I read it. I've never really thought about Abraham as the heir of the world. I think of Moses and King David and the prophets, other mighty righteous men. You know, we see the future of David on the throne of the kingdom and the place of some of these in the kingdom. But it's Abraham who is called the heir of the world, at least for first one. This is the promise. This is the promise of God indicates that Abraham will inherit the world, or the cosmos is the word here. What an exalted position we see in Father Abraham. Let's review some of the promises applicable to his being the heir of the world. First, in Genesis 12:3, when God first calls him to go to the land of Canaan, he tells him, "I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So every family upon the earth is going to be blessed by Abraham, and we see this through his seed, through his descendants. In Genesis 17:5-6 says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." It was his original name, Abram, which means high father or exalted father, but his God-given name of Abraham means the father of a multitude, because he was made a father of many nations. God tells him this in the past tense, "I have made you a father of many nations." This is one of the things God calls that do not exist as though they did. He does this a lot. For example, Jesus, when he first meets Simon, son of Jonah, he says, "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And this unstable man becomes a rock of stability later. In Genesis chapter 22, then, verses 16 through 18, it says, God said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." And we're told in Hebrews, he swears by himself because he can swear by none higher, and by two immutable things this is confirmed, because one, God cannot lie, and secondly, he swears an oath by himself. And so he says in verse 17, "Blessing, I will bless you." This is the oath he's swearing. "Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So before Jesus was called the son of David, long before, he was called the seed of Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're told, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So Jesus is the ultimate heir of everything. But Abraham, as the heir of the world, will inherit through his seed, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. In John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59, Jesus has been speaking to these people who had believed in him, and earlier he told them, "You shall know the truth shall set you free," and they became offended, and they said, "Hey, we've never been anybody's slaves," you know. And so they go on, you know, disputing things, but in verse 56, Jesus tells them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Now this has implications for Genesis 22, where, you know, the offering up of Isaac and God staying his hand took place. Abraham saw in that God will provide himself a sacrifice. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him, because they knew what he was saying. He was taking the name of God upon himself. This is Ego Imi, which is in Exodus 33-34, where Moses says, "Who am I going to say sent me?" And he says, "I am that I am." And in the Greek Septuagint, this is the word, the name that God gives him. And so they took up these stones to throw at him because he's, you know, they don't agree that he's I am. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. So, you know, people normally inherit through their ancestors, not through their descendants. So this is a very special circumstance. Abraham inheriting through his seed, who is the heir of all things. In Hebrews chapter 11, then, verses 8 through 10, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." This is speaking of his earthly inheritance, because God had promised him this land. "I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your descendants. Eternal possession." And so he's speaking of this earthly inheritance, which, by the way, Abraham never received at that time. All he owned in Canaan was a cave that he bought in which he could bury Sarah and the other members of the family. And then in verse 9 it says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." This is the true inheritance, not an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly inheritance that Abraham would receive. And as I read this, I think, what kind of city does not have foundations? A poorly built one. Jesus gave the illustration of the man who hears his words and does nothing, as a man building his house upon the sand, and the storm destroys his house. Whereas the man who hears his words and acts upon them is wise, and he builds his house upon the rock, and the building stands in the storm. Which is this recounted in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, and in Luke 6. But this city in Hebrews is built and made by God himself, and he has laid foundations. He's dug deep. He's established this city without a flaw. It is as solid and stable as a city can be, as solid and stable as God can make it. And we read about this city in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verses 9 through 11. John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." If we drop down to verse 14, he says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Similarly, God is in the process of constructing a building today. Now a project spanning about two millennia. He's building his church, as he promised in Matthew 16. Verse 18, it says, "I also say to you," speaking to Peter, of course, "and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So he says, Peter, you're a rock, and the word here is Petros. It's a little rock, a little stone. And upon this rock, a massive stone like the rock of Gibraltar, Petra, I will build my church. And so he's being built on this revelation to Peter that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's building upon that, building his church. Well, this building also has a foundation, and there's only one possible foundation. Forget about building on anything else. It is shifting sand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul writing to them says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It doesn't matter how you feel about the church or the building full of hypocrites. Jesus is the foundation, and your life must be built upon Him, and you must be built as part of His building, His church. This is His building project, and being a rogue stone is not part of His design. You can't be a rolling stone out there on your own. You know, you need to be built into the building that He's building. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, it says, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners," speaking to the Gentiles, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He dwells within His church, within His people, by His Spirit. Peter also speaks of this building in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit," a little bit of context, "hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone," so Jesus, this cornerstone, "a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame.'" God is building and making a city, and it is this city that Abraham is waiting for, this promised spiritual city of the new heavens and the new earth. And in believing God, Abraham has become the heir of the world through his seed, the Messiah. Interestingly, paradise, you know, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paradise, the place of the righteous dead that Jesus spoke about, in Luke 16, it's called Abraham's bosom. In Luke 16, verses 22 and 23, of course, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man's living sumptuously, and Lazarus is ill and has sores, and he's laying at his gate begging, and the righteous man dies, and he goes to this place. There's a gulf here, but he's on the side where it's torments, and he wants Abraham to send Lazarus with just a little drop of water put on his tongue because he's suffering. So in verse 22 it says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, also died and was buried. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So Abraham's here. He's got a prominent place in this place of the righteous dead, which was part of Hades. Now, this expression, Abraham's bosom, conveys the idea of a feast at which, according to ancient custom, the guests reclined on a sofa or a triclinium. As at the Last Supper, they were reclining and eating. And you recall John being next to Jesus. In front of him, he leaned back and he was leaning on Jesus' breast or his bosom as he spoke with him. And so this is the kind of picture we get with Abraham's bosom. Abraham is also a central figure in the kingdom promised to the Jewish nation. Being the heir of the world has spiritual as well as physical ramifications. In Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, he says, "I say to you that many will come," Jesus speaking, "from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, those who do not believe. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Also in Luke 13, verses 28 and 29, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Then, as sons of Abraham by faith, as we're told in Galatians 3, 7 through 9, as sons of Abraham, the promised inheritance of the world is also bequeathed to us. We are heirs of the world. Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? In Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, Jesus speaking to the church at Thyatira, he says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So this kingdom, these people that are heirs through faith in Christ Jesus, they're going to rule and reign with Jesus in this earthly kingdom. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, speaking to the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus sits down with the Father on his throne, his power, his authority, and Jesus says, who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, ruling with him, reigning with him. And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, this song that the 24 elders and the four living creatures sing, it says, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. All of these passages promise an inheritance to Abraham and all those who are of the faith of Abraham. A great inheritance awaits all those who are of the faith of Abraham. Back in Romans 4, verse 13, Paul once again points out that the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world is not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What if the inheritance were according to the law and not faith? There would be tragic consequences. First, no one would be heir of the world other than Christ himself. The law, as has been emphasized and is repeated, brings only wrath, not blessing, because the law is transgressed by all, and the penalty is sure. You know, you can make a promise to somebody that really is impossible for them to meet the conditions of, and that's what the law does. I could promise to give you all of my possessions, which you probably wouldn't be that excited about. But all you have to do is swim from Boston to London. You can have it all. It would be a worthless promise. If God's promise were dependent on law-keeping, it would be equally worthless to us. But it is not. Also, righteousness by faith would be void. If righteousness comes by the law, then faith would be insufficient for justification, and thus without consequence for salvation. The promise is ineffective because it cannot be attained. You know, the donkey with the carrot out on the stick in front of him, you know. That's that kind of promise. But that's not God's promise. Because if we have faith in that promise, we receive that which he has promised to give. We're told that where there is no law, there's no transgression. This doesn't mean that there's no sin. It simply points out that you cannot break a law that does not exist. What you do may be wrong, but if there's no law against it, you cannot be held legally responsible. But you can remain morally responsible. The promise is not attainable by law. This has been emphasized over and over again in these first chapters of Romans. But God, desiring that the inheritance be shared with others besides the appointed heir, Jesus, determines to account as righteous any who believe correctly that the death of Christ is God's payment for their debt of sin, that He Himself, in the person of the Son, provides the sacrifice that removes the wrath of God and the penalty of death from their record in God's courtroom. And those who believe Him believe the word that He's spoken, His promise of forgiveness and cleansing from sin, He will adopt into His family. And they shall be joint heirs with Christ Jesus in all that He inherits. What a promise. What speaking of things that do not exist as though they did, because He can bring about anything that He speaks. In Romans chapter 8, later on we'll see verses 15 through 17, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So Jesus is the rightful heir, having been totally obedient to the law of God, having never transgressed. And by faith in Him, His righteousness is imputed to the account of the one who believes, like Abraham. I read this earlier in chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This is God's future for those that trust in Christ. And so the problem of the law of God and the wrath of God is taken out of the way. And any who believe God's gospel are given a portion in the inheritance of Christ Jesus, the seed of Abraham. This is the faith of Abraham, a coming seed who will bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. When we're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, he was believing something very specific in that promise that God had given, that his seed was going to come and he was going to be inheriting it all. Then in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told, "Therefore it," speaking of the promise, "is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all." The law has no grace. It is hard and demanding. The sentence is just, and it must be carried out. Having failed under the law, grace for the sinner, if it's offered, and it has been, can only be attained through faith. David Guzik says, "Faith is related to grace in the same way works is related to law. Grace and law are principles, and faith and works are the means by which we pursue those principles for our relationship with God. To speak technically, we are not saved by faith." That sounds odd to our ears because, you know, we hear we're saved by faith, and in a sense we are. But the point is, we're saved by God's grace, and grace is appropriated by faith. It is actually the grace by which we are saved. Faith in itself will not save you, but only faith that receives the grace of God. Faith in anything else is empty. In other words, it is the object of your faith that is vital, not faith itself. And so we're told Abraham believed God. It wasn't just, "Oh, and Abraham believed." Spurgeon says, "Grace and faith are congruous and will draw together in the same chariot, but grace and merit are contrary one to the other and pull opposite ways, and therefore God has not chosen to yoke them together." I would say it a little different, say God has chosen not to yoke them together. So it, the promise, is by grace through faith that the promise might be sure to all the seed, we're told. To be sure is stable, fast, or firm, as we read concerning the foundation of the city built and made by God. The promise is solid, having substance. It's tangible to the touch of faith. And it is so to all the seed, not to the Jew only, who is of the law, but must also come through grace by faith, but is also sure to the one who is not of the law, that is, the Gentile. All are recipients of the promise who are of the faith of Abraham. Chuck Smith said it this way, a righteousness predicated upon your works could never be sure. Neither could it be sure if it depended upon your faithfulness. Because God wants you to be assured of your salvation, He promises to save you if you'll just believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His finished work for you on the cross. Salvation isn't premised on your works, but on His work. It's not on your faithfulness, but on His faithfulness. And only then can your salvation be sure. We then begin to get a description of Abraham's faith here in Romans 4. In verse 17, it says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." All the seed, which is the promise is going to make sure to, includes all the nations, the ethnos in the Greek, or goyim, Gentile in the Old Testament, as the when the promise is actually given, many nations. Abraham receives the promise that he will be a father of many nations, although he has yet to have a child. God tells him this. He speaks to him in the past tense. I have made you a father of many nations. And he believes what God has promised. Who did Abraham believe? God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Bringing the dead to life is not a problem for God, who created life to begin with. Death has entered in because of sin, but God has destroyed the power of death for those who believe. Acts 26 and verse 8, Paul speaking to Agrippa before Agrippa and Festus, he says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" It matters not whether it's a deceased body or a broken body in which some functions are dead. He's able to give life. You can scoff at anyone else who promises to give life to the dead, but not God. He's more than able, and He will in the future raise everyone from the dead, but not all to life. It is to those who believe in the promise that life with God is sure, solid, and firm. And Abraham believed God. God was the object of his faith. God also calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God created all things from nothing by the power of his words alone. God never speaks a word that does not have an effect, including speaking of things that do not exist as though they did. When he speaks a word concerning things that do not yet exist, they either exist immediately or they will come into existence in his timing. We know all of creation was brought into existence because God said this and God said that. In his words, they will never fall to the earth without having power. Chuck Smith again said, "I'm greatly comforted when God speaks about me as righteous, justified, glorified, holy, pure, and sanctified completely. God can talk about such things before they exist because he knows they will exist. Jesus Christ will present me before the Father faultless with exceeding joy," as Jude 24 says. In the Bible, God talks about my future state as a certainty. My dwelling with him eternally is a fact to him, just as Abraham's unborn son was a fact. And he wasn't even conceived yet. In Abraham's case, God renamed him a father of many nations when none of those peoples existed. Not one child had come from Abraham's loins. He had only the words of God telling him that it was so. And he believed God because he knew God. He knew that God was not only able to do what he had promised, but that he could also be fully trusted to keep his promise. He is able to do whatever he's decided to do because nothing is impossible to him, as we sang this morning. As we were singing that, I thought, well, He can speak about future things, you know, that don't they don't exist now, but they will exist. And I'm thinking, then I'll be able to hit those high notes. Romans 4:18 and 19. Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And people then, you know, live much longer than we do now. Not as long as they did previously, but a lot longer. But still, his body was dead as far as any kind of procreation. And Sarah's womb was dead. Contrary to hope, it says. There was no earthly reason for hope. There's simply no way that this is going to happen without a supernatural divine intervention. And yet, God's saying this to Abraham. But that's just what God promised. You who are unable to father a child with a wife who is unable to bear a child, yes, you are a father of many nations. I have made it so. Oh, you don't see it? Just trust me and wait for the set time. And so Abraham hopes in the words of God. This is his only reason for hope. He's heard God. He does not yet see. He's not received the promise. Later in Romans 8 again, in verses 22 through 25, we're told, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, with patience, long-suffering. A man with faith is never a man without hope if his faith is in the promises of God. No matter his earthly circumstance, hope is alive and brightly shining. Abraham believed God when God said, as the stars of heaven, so shall your descendants be. And Genesis 15:5. Well, it's at this point that we're told that Abraham believed the Lord and he accounted it to him as righteousness. Right after he told him this, your descendants are going to be like the stars. In believing God, Abraham did not take into account any of the facts. The fact of his own aged, dead body. The fact of the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was beyond the age of menopause. Genesis clearly says she was beyond the age of childbearing. Abraham did not consider the facts of life. He decided to believe God's promise in spite of all the facts. It just wasn't possible facts-wise. Abraham did not look at the circumstances, but he looked at the promise of God. His faith was not irrational, but supremely rational. What can be more rational than believing what God has said? Mounts says, in Abraham, we have a marvelous example of what it means to believe in God. God does not ask us to believe the impossible just because it is impossible. He does require, however, that our confidence in what he has promised is greater than any obstacle which life is able to place in our path. For Abraham, the obstacle was a simple fact that both he and Sarah were past the age of childbearing. Nature said no, but God said yes. Whom should we believe? It may be a good thing that Abraham and Sarah did not have a family physician. He'd be telling Abraham, just give it up. It's never going to happen. Stop living a fantasy. No, Doc, you don't understand. God promised me. I humor him. He's probably getting senile. He's 100 years old. Anyway, too much of that God stuff will make you crazy. But faith reasons from God and his word, not from circumstances or natural law. God's word presents a reality that is more solid than what we perceive with our senses. In Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, we're told about Sarah that by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So Sarah also had faith in God's promise. Isaac was clearly a miracle child, conceived naturally but against nature, since both parents were unable to produce children. It was not an immaculate conception. However, Abraham and Sarah believed God and acted according to their faith. Warren Wiersbe says one reason why God delayed in sending Abraham and Sarah a son was to permit all their natural strength to decline and then disappear. This also tends to be the way of the Lord. He wants people to clearly see that it is His work and not their own that is blessed. He says the application to salvation is clear. God must wait until the sinner is dead and unable to help himself before He can release His saving power. As long as the lost sinner thinks he's strong enough to do anything to please God, he cannot be saved by grace. It was when Abraham admitted that he was dead that God's power went to work in his body. It is when the lost sinner confesses that he is spiritually dead and unable to help himself that God can save him. We see the promise of a multitude of descendants fulfilled in our day in the material world through physical offspring. But even more so in spiritual terms, the sons of Abraham by faith. What God promised to Abraham, we see in our world, in reality. In chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, we're told he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So Abraham did not disbelieve the promise that God had given him. He did not vacillate between two opinions. He was not staggered by the promise. He was not overwhelmed by the enormity of what was before him. It wasn't what he had to accomplish. It was what God had to accomplish. He did not waver, but was full of faith and gave glory to God for the promise that was given. We're told he was fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. Are we fully convinced? Why was he strong in faith? Because he was fully convinced of God's ability to bring about what he had promised. William MacDonald says, as far as the patriarch was concerned, there was only one impossibility, and that was for God to lie. Abraham's faith was strong and vibrant. He gave glory to God, honoring him as the one who could be depended upon to fulfill his promise in defiance of all the laws of chance or probability, or all the laws of nature, we might say. It's not your best friend giving you a promise. It's God. Your best friend may be very reliable, but God is totally reliable. Will you believe your best friend's promise but not believe God's promise? And Chuck Smith tells a story. It's a true story. Early in his ministry, he and Kate were still in Arizona. And Kate's mother had passed away, and so they went for the funeral. And Chuck was working a job. Besides, he got $20 a week from the church. So he was working to make ends meet, and he was working in a supermarket. So he's gone, and he comes back, and he finds out while he was gone, his union dues have lapsed. And not only does he have to pay the dues, he also has to pay a fine, and he doesn't have that. And so he can't work. Their bills keep piling up. Got to $416, which, was a lot of money. And so Chuck and Kay are praying, but they're also fretful. Worrying. And so Chuck gets a call from a friend, and he, picks up, and this guy says, "Well, Chuck, I just wanted to tell you, the Lord's laid it on my heart to send you a check. And so I've sent it. I just wanted you to be aware so when you get it, you know that it's coming." And he said it's for $425. And so Chuck, thanks him. He hangs up, and He tells Kay, and they begin celebrating, and they're dancing around the kitchen and just having a great time. And then the Lord speaks to Chuck, not audibly, but, you know, in his heart, and says, why are you so excited? He said, well, my friend said he sent me this check, you know. And he says, well, how do you know he's going to send it? And so I said, well, he wouldn't do that, you know. I know him. He's a good friend. He would, you know, he doesn't say things and then not do it like that. And the Lord said, well, you know, before your friend called, you had my promise that I was going to take care of you, that I was going to meet all your needs. I didn't see you and Kay dancing around the kitchen. And so Chuck's like, okay. Yeah. Chuck learned so many lessons of faith in those days that were applied later on. And that's the thing that's most impressive about him to me, I think, is that he was a man of faith. He really walked by faith in all the situations that he was involved in. But the Lord will teach us. You know, He'll speak to our hearts in situations like that. Fruchtenbaum says, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. God's promises rested on His power, and their fulfillment rested on His faithfulness to keep His promise. Hence, excuse me, Abraham's faith rested in a person. In other words, Abraham believed the promise not because of the words themselves, but because the words of the promise were spoken to him by God. It was a sure thing. In the Romans 4, chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, it says, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he repeats part of this phrase. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This accounting and imputation was not given for Abraham alone, but also for all who believe as Abraham believed. It, that is righteousness, shall be imputed, has been imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We have much better evidence for believing God than Abraham had. We can see not only what God promised to do, but what God has done. C.H. McIntosh explains, Abraham was called to believe in a promise, whereas we are privileged to believe in an accomplished fact. He was called to look forward to something which was to be done. We look back on something that is done. Even an accomplished redemption, attested by the fact of a risen and glorified Savior at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And then finally, in the verse 25 of Romans 4, it says, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus was delivered up to the wrath of God because He willingly took upon Himself the punishment of our sins, our offenses against God. If He had not, we would all have God's wrath poured out upon us. If we've not taken refuge in the cross of Christ, then we shall still suffer His wrath. But the way of escape is plain. Righteousness is imputed to us if we place our faith in the Lord and accept Christ's punishment as substitute for ourselves. There are many who say that they believe in Jesus, but they do not believe in His work on the cross or in His resurrection. I think Tim will be talking about them in a few weeks. This is a futile faith. They may believe He was a wonderful teacher or a great example, and He was, and He is. They may believe many other things about Him, true things. But apart from the cross and the resurrection, that's a faith that cannot save anyone. Beyond His sacrifice, Jesus was raised from the dead, showing that His work on the cross for sinners was fully accepted by the Father. His resurrection proves that He achieved justification for the ones who believe. Because He's alive, He can continue to justify all who come to Him in faith, as well as intercede on their behalf in many other ways. We're told in Hebrews 7:25, He ever lives to make intercession for them. So, you know, He can fully redeem them, sanctify them. He's alive to save lost sinners. He can save them to the uttermost, Hebrews 7 says. MacDonald again says, there could have been no justification if Christ had remained in the tomb. But the fact that he rose tells us that the work is finished, the price has been paid, and God is infinitely satisfied with the sin-atoning work of the Savior. That's why there is no redemption without a resurrection. Poole says, Christ did meritoriously work our justification and salvation by his death and passion, but the efficacy and perfection thereof with respect to us depend on his resurrection. This one verse is an abridgment of the whole gospel, this verse 25. And then Fruchtenbaum once more says, looking at the cross, we see justification accomplished. Looking at the empty tomb, we see justification accepted by the Father. We see then that the Old Testament is not a contradiction to the gospel, but the gospel is a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And Abraham is our spiritual father and example of faith in God. Henry Morris says, the essence of saving faith is taking God at his word, no matter how difficult it may seem. God's promise to Abraham was beyond all reason and human experience, but Abraham believed it. This should be our example with regard to the promises that are yet to be fulfilled.